that creedal statements are direct and compact statements of things that we profess, things that we say we believe are true. And these become the centers around which groups of people, the church, we are gathered. These are the things that we, when we stay up and we stand up and profess that during our worship service, we're agreeing to what it is that we have in common. And they become defining lines between the church and the world. Though there may be things about which Christians disagree about, these are the things for which we as Christians take a stand. These statements also carry with them implications. They lead us to therefore statements. Right? If I profess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, it brings with it implications that I believe in one God, and that the one God in whom I believe is the all-powerful one, and he has made himself known as a father. And that helps me. The all-powerful one who has made himself known as the Father helps me not merely because I know that he is capable to do things, but it also tells me of his disposition towards me, right? That he relates to me as his child. And consequently, it informs and helps me understand how it is that I am to relate to God. Now today, we come to this third statement about God, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. And we're going to look at that statement through verses in Isaiah 29. And in so doing, I want us to look at the metaphor that is used in Isaiah 29, what that metaphor says about God, what it says about us, and the implications that it has for our life together. Before I read the passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together. Lord, we ask that you would just continue to settle our hearts and help us to be present and attentive, and Lord, that your word would find listening ears and receptive hearts, that it might grow and bear fruit, that not only would lead to our blessing, but would glorify you. And we pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. From Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. This is the Lord speaking to his people. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. This is God's word. Okay, let's move right in. Let's look at the metaphor. Now, in Genesis 2:7, in the creation account, we read that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. This depiction is taken up over and over again for individuals as well as God's people, as well as communities. The Lord, in this metaphor, is like a potter. And those people and peoples whom he forms are like the clay. The forming of man from the dust of the earth, right, or the forming of a community, is that of a potter shaping and forming things with his hands. Now, this is applicable and adaptable on a lot of different levels. It's a very helpful picture, and you can take it in all sorts of directions. For example, the type of and quality of the clay speaks to one way in which you can apply the metaphor. A potter will find at some points that there are certain types of clay that are not adaptable to the purposes of which they intended, and consequently they have to change and can only work with the clay as the clay presents itself in its qualities. Right? That's one of the ways in which Jeremiah, and the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, he talks about his people. Another way in which the metaphor helps us is you think about the work that is required by a potter to prepare and form the clay. Oftentimes it comes very dense and hard, and it has to be softened. It has to be worked Sometimes it is actually beaten, right, to become flexible and malleable. That speaks to it like to another thing that maybe is some of our experiences in life. Right, the purpose for which the potter makes the earthenware vessel, right, for which he shapes it, right, that gives another sense of meaning. And both then the utility, the usefulness of the clay vessel, as well as its fragility, speaks to another way in which we can kind of apply this metaphor. You can imagine lots of different ways that the clay and the potter are used and draw this analogy between God the maker and his creation. Now, throughout the prophets, I mentioned this earlier, right? That throughout the prophets, this metaphor is used and it's reused. And in so doing, it brings clarity to the nature of things. That is, that this metaphor, it reveals things that are true, that we know to be true without actually having to be convinced that they are true, right? If I were to ask you, if you were to hold up one of those little bags of clay to your ear and say, what does it say? You would all say, it doesn't say anything because clay doesn't talk. And thus the question, right, in verse 16, the Lord asks his people, shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the clay, the thing made, should say of its maker, he did not make me? Well, the answer is absolutely not. Now, we can disagree. You may disagree on many levels, right, with the maker and what he has made and why he has made it. But in this world, the world that is, no piece of earthenware pottery has ever spoken to its maker and taken the potter to task. Right? Regardless of what it is that you think about the creator and creation, there are no labor unions for pieces of pottery. Right? No angry piece of pottery has written a pottery manifesto. Piece of earthenware vessel or a collection of earthenware vessels have come together to form a liberation front. Right? So this metaphor, what does it help us to do to recognize these things that we already acknowledge or recognize as true before it is that it has to be proven that it's true? And frankly, right, that's what truth is. Truth is something that is true before you recognize that it's true or acknowledge that it's true. It's regardless of that, it is simply true. So let's look secondly at what does the truth that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, God's the maker of heaven and earth, say about him? First, it says that God is sovereign over what it is that he has made. Psalm 100 takes up the idea of God's sovereignty. And there's in verse 3, the psalmist says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his, right? And not we ourselves is another way in which that is translated, right? It's difficult for us to understand. We talk about sovereignty. It's difficult for us to understand how the Lord's sovereignty and human responsibility engage and play together and interact together. But the Lord maintains his sovereignty and authority over all his creatures. His creation will, and consequently the outcomes of his creatures, will ultimately serve his purposes and his intent. And it puts us in a theoretical landscape, right? The limitations which we can know are truth are set by the scriptures and not by the things that we imagine, right? This is a fallen world, and God can employ fallen intentions and the fallen actions of that which he has made, his creatures, to accomplish his purposes. Right? What's difficult for us to conceive is that we live in a world of animated earthenware vessels. They have minds, they make choices, they have wills, They have their own ideas and purposes. And how our human agency and divine rule interact, right? It's the subject of a lot of theoretical thinking, a lot of possibilities. Authors, writers, movie directors, they all engage in presenting worlds of possibility about how those things interact and how they play out. But here in the Creed, we are told and we profess that among the first things that we need to know are true, the foundational things that we stand upon, of first importance, is that God is the maker of heaven and earth. And then this is the reality into which we've been made and created. Right? We have our business to attend to. And we are to live and behave in accord with his created order. Right? Doing that for which we were made. So that's first, God's sovereign. Second, though God is sovereign over all, and not just a part of his creation, he's not distant from his creation. Now, this is something that Michael did last week in his sermon, in kind of bringing together the immanence, the closeness, the nearness of God, and the transcendence of God. We hold both those two things to be truth. God the Father Almighty, right? He is both of those. That God formed the first man and woman out of his own hand speaks to the special kind of intimacy, the special kind of nearness. The Lord says in Psalm, or David says in Psalm 139 of the Lord, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." And in Job 10, Job says, "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." And again in Psalm 139, David says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Right? Even Psalm 19 speaks of the Lord's personal creative making in that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, there are models of creation about how what we experience came to be. For many people, even some who are theistic, they believe that there's a God, but they really portray God as something only like a clockmaker. That he builds the clock, and then he winds up his creation, and then he steps back away from it, and he allows it to run its course. There's another take in which theorists view God's transcendence, his largeness, his almightiness as being an overwhelming quality. And they say that God is too aloof or too spiritual or so much better than the material to be intimately involved with us and in this creation. And that theory is derived from ancient Greek philosophy. That God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is intimately involved in creation. What God makes, he makes as one who labors personally over the details of his creation. You know, there's another verse where this idea is taken up in Ephesians 2, where Paul says that you and I are his workmanship. That is, that we are something that is handmade by him. And I love that word there, in that passage there, because the word Paul uses that's translated as workmanship is the word poiema. And there's an English word that we get poiema from. Can you hear what it is? It's poem. We are God's poem. That is a thing that is made. And if you think about how is it that a poem is constructed? Now, you may look at a white piece of paper, and a to-do list or a grocery list may look very much like the shape of a poem on a white piece of paper. But they're two very different things. If I were to hand my wife a poem, that would be very different than handing her a grocery list, wouldn't it? very, very different outcomes. The thoughtfulness of selecting just the right words and just the right turn of phrase with just the right, you know, secret, maybe intimate language, that is the way in which we have been made. We are his workmanship. You are his workmanship. So he's intimately involved. He's sovereign. He's intimately involved. Thirdly, though God is intimately connected to his creation, this is very important. God is not a part of it. And this is what I mean by this. God is outside of creation. He's not subject to it. He did not exist after it. He existed before it. Creation continues because of his upholding and sustaining power. God is free to act in his creation and on his creation to change its course. You know, things that regularly happen and specially happen can be distinguished because God lets things play out the way in which he has maybe ordered them. Gravity continues to operate. But God can also specially act on his creation. And, you know, during usually the holidays, you know, Christmas and Easter or the Passover, you have these television channels which ironically focus, and I'm not going to, these are scare quotes, that ironically focus on history or learning or are named after museums. You'll get these explanations of these spiritual miraculous events that are recorded in the Bible, and the attempt is to try and explain them naturally. Like this cataclysmic event happened at the same time, and that's what's being kind of portrayed in the scriptures. Now, God can do that. God uses natural circumstances to accomplish his purposes, but he is also free to act upon his creation in much the same way an author can act on a story in which they've written. Right, in much the same way that a model maker who has built a village can reach in and change things. The Lord has that. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And to assert that the Bible's miraculous stories are all explained through natural means, it really reflects an idea that God is somehow bound up in the creation. Right? That somehow God is subject to heaven and earth. And consequently, God is somehow limited and he is caught up in the circumstances or the play of things. Now, God is outside of creation. He can act upon it, but it doesn't mean, and here's this is an important distinction, it continues oftentimes to come up, it doesn't mean that God can do anything. God cannot act contrary to his character. You know, when I was in, you're in college, you play with logic and reasoning and arguments, and somebody comes to you and they say, you know, I don't believe in God because God can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it, right? So the idea, there's no God because, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, if he can't do that, then he's not all powerful, therefore he must not be God. Like, ha! Good, we're all free and independent. We can do whatever we want now. That's actually ridiculous. If you know someone, or if this kind of argument is keeping someone from trusting in God, actually what they're doing is they're employing reason, which is a God-given gift, right? That's a part of his fingerprint that's on all of us, reason, the ability to reason. They're taking a God-given gift and they're using it to be irrational. And that's something that the Bible talks about. And what the Bible calls that is foolishness. Okay? Right? So when we say that God is free to act, it doesn't mean that he is free to act indiscriminately or capriciously. He does not do that. God is a God of love. He's a God of power and capability, but he acts in accord with his nature, which is good and holy and just. And though God is intimately connected to his creation, here's another one. He didn't make us because of a deficiency in him. There are some people who will say that God made us because he was lonely. Well, that's what this Sunday's all about. God was not lonely. God is a community, a loving community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God made us because of an expression of his love and his beauty and his holiness. And that's something that's very different. When you make something as a gift to give somebody else, right? You, in some measure, right, are putting or setting your heart in that thing in order to bless the other person. If you're making something for somebody as a gift so that you can get something from them, doesn't that somehow kind of diminish? That's not why God made us. God made us as an expression of his glory. Love is something that begets. And we are his creation, the expression of his character and his love. Right? And over that creation, the Lord spoke and said, "It is good." Right? So, maker of heaven and earth, right? This has implications for how it is that we live. Now, what does the pottery metaphor of creation say to us about and lead us to understand about ourselves? What does it say about us? Firstly, that we are a people who are subject. We do not have a right to expect an answer to the question, "Why did you make me thus?" Now, that may be a question from which you are asking an answer, but it's a very different thing for you to demand an answer, to turn that into an accusation. We, unlike Israel, right, we don't turn the world upside down and demand an answer, an account from our Maker. Now, the great thing about the Scriptures, is that we all do this. And the Bible actually records people who do this. Job is a great example of a person who is confounded by the world that is, knows that he is subject, knows who God is, and he cannot put the circumstances of his life together so that what they fit together, so that he understands. And so he's asking the question, "Why did you do this? Why did you make me? What's my purpose?" And over the course of 42 chapters, you have the unfolding of that question being asked and that answer being given, right? So I guess I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm just saying that for you to be, to remind you. You know, what happens in Job and what ultimately will come to us is what would happen if the God from whom we demand an accounting actually came to us and demanded an accounting up from us. What would that look like? So, you know, as we live our life, we confess God as the maker of heaven and earth, we just have to be mindful and remember the things that are our business and the things that are not our business. Right, we need to mind our own business, those things for which we are responsible for, those things about which we can actually do something to affect some sort of outcome, rather than concerning ourselves with and getting worked up over things about which we have no control over. Living a life, right, of "I believe" is living by faith, and living by faith in a God who has some matters that are his business, and there are some matters that are my business. But living by faith is leaving to God those things that are his business and me tending to the things that are my business. The second thing is that you have been specially made. And the question that we're all kind of asking oftentimes is, for what purpose? What's the point? For what have I been made? And it dives deep. It dives deep into who we are, our vocation, our calling, our identity, our life work. And it may seem to you, in a room this size with this many people, that there are more people in this room who have it together, who have settled in and found their place and are doing what they always imagined, you know, that they would be doing, and are finding fulfillment in all of those things that they're doing. And I just want you to know that that maybe is more or less a falsehood. Nobody, none of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. Right? Most of us are probably unsettled. And it may be something that you've not experienced, and I'm grateful for you, right? That you're at peace and there's a contentment. That's a beautiful thing. But it may be that you just haven't experienced that unsettling nature or sense yet. And don't be surprised if it comes. But you were made for a purpose. And you are not a tool. And that's a very different thing. You've been made with a purpose, but you're not a tool. Right? You were made specially, but not so as to be elevated over others. You were made in the image of God, but the fact of the matter is that sin has marred that image in us. Now, for some of us, this reality of having been made, it leaves us anxious and afraid and desperate or disappointed or even lost. The fact that we've been made, for a purpose, it just is so discouraging. And consequently, the instability of life, its transitory nature, right, it leaves us desperate, right? And we can't fathom moving into life, right, just bearing this pressure or this fear, and we oftentimes break in the tension of it. The disappointment of what my life is, or the anxiety of what I hope my life will be, or why it isn't what it is. And as a consequence, what we do is we try and break ourselves. That's the best way to alleviate tension, is to just go ahead and break it. Stop being and living in the tension. So we break ourselves, we medicate ourselves, we modify ourselves, we reinvent ourselves. Right? We're very perplexed about ourselves. Here's a question. What do you do with those personal features? Right? What do I do with the personal features about myself about which I hate? I just hate that about myself. It could be a character flaw. It could be body image. All sorts of things. How do I live with unwanted desires and unfulfilled purposes? Right? Where is it that I can know freedom? And Isaiah shows us that liberty, freedom, doesn't come in your saying to the Maker, you don't know what you're doing. Liberty comes in surrender to the Creator, who knows you through and through, who made you, and is close to you regardless of how far away you feel like you are. Right? Your identity comes from God. Who you are comes from the Lord, because the Lord is the one who made you, and He knows. You are an active, unfolding poem, a story of His telling, right? You're a clay sculpture that is continuing to be formed by God. And living by faith is merely this: putting yourself in God's hands. That's it. Putting yourself in God's hands. We were made for God, and we're not going to experience that final fulfillment until we are with Him. Right? Yet in faith and through the Holy Spirit, we have all of God with us and for us. And this is what marks us as a people. And this is where I want to kind of conclude. Right? We're not merely individuals who have individual concerns, but we're actually a people who are bound together as one body. And as a community, we live to glorify God. That's the same thing as our purpose individually, but as a community, we live to glorify God. And so being the bearers of the image of God, right, wherever it is that we set foot, people should know from us that God is a God of love because of the way in which we love one another. People should know that God is a God of mercy because of the mercy that we show one another. People should know that God is a God of justice because how it is that we treat one another. Right, as image bearers of God, people should see God in us, right? Because he is telling his story through us. And we should hold forth that reality. We need to hold forth the dignity for other people that they are bearers of God's image, right? And they need us to hold that forth for them, treating them with dignity and pointing them to God. We're not solitary Christians, right? But we're a people who are gathered together personally for a corporate purpose, and the source of our identity, right? These creedal statements are that which binds us together as a community. Right? That we believe that in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are a people who continue in the work of enhancing the beauty of the creation around us. We are all garden tenders. We tend that garden in our own heart as he tends it. We tend that garden in the lives of our family members and those we love. We tend that garden in our community. And as a consequence, right, we're playing a part of God's, the unfolding of God's created plan. And the ultimate conclusion of that, if we go to Revelation 22, the picture is that God is making a garden of his land, and he comes and intends to dwell in the midst of his people. Right? This is our hope. But you know, it's not come yet in its fullest. Right? Each of you who have been born again, a new creation, each of you bears the mark of that beautiful garden in your heart and your mind and your Heavenly Father. I'm going to borrow kind of Trinity Sunday. Your Heavenly Father speaks words of blessing over you, that you are the one in whom he delights. And he does so because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who stands with you and rules and reigns on your behalf as the Holy Spirit hovers over you, right, and descends and empowers and quickens you. Makes you alive.